Welcome to this second lecture on the Great Ejection of 1662. In the previous lecture, we considered the history of events leading up to the ejection of 2,000 evangelical ministers from their posts in the Church of England, when they felt unable to sign up to the new Act of Uniformity, due to come into force on Sunday, the 24th of August, 1662, St. Bartholomew's Day in the church calendar. Today, we will be looking at what happened on the day itself and in the days and years that followed. Along the way, I will attempt to correct a few myths or false impressions which some people may have about these events. First, though, an outline of the lecture. Section 1. Who were they? The identity of the ejected ministers. 2. What happened on the day itself, Sunday the 24th of August, 1662? 3. What did the ministers say? The farewell sermons of the ministers. 4. What happened next? The immediate aftermath of the ejection. 5. And after that? A very brief survey of events up to 1689. And 6, and finally, conclusion. Some lessons for us from the ejected ministers. So, 1. Who were they? The identity of the ejected ministers. So who were these 2,000 ministers, commonly referred to as Bartholomeans because of the date of the ejection, who made up their minds in the summer of 1662 that they could not in conscience sign up to the Act of Uniformity? And if you were to attempt to create an identikit ejected minister from statistics of the Bartholomeans, this is what you might come up with. He would be university educated, 85% of them were, aged 41.9 years old, perhaps ministering in Devon, and of a Presbyterian persuasion. He would have served in his current post for a median of approximately 21.5 years, and likely to be called Thomas, John, or Richard. However, on a cursory survey of the available data, I've only found a couple of men who fitted that description, because in reality, not the world of statistics, this group of ministers was very diverse in terms of geography, age, experience, and ecclesiology. So, although they shared a position of conscientious refusal to sign up to the Act of Uniformity, we must be cautious of making too many generalisations. First then, religious affiliation. There were significant numbers of Congregationalists and a smaller group of Baptists among the ejected, in addition to others who shared these ecclesiological judgments, but who had resigned their posts well in advance of Bartholomew's Day, jumping before they were pushed. However, a very large majority of the ejected ministers held Presbyterian views. If you remember, they believed in a comprehensive national church, preferably reformed along Presbyterian lines. Thus, whereas the Congregationalists and Baptists sought toleration, the Presbyterians desired comprehension or inclusion. So, here is myth-busting one. Although this diagram illustrates the Presbyterians' legal position after August 1662, that is, outside the national church, like all nonconformists, they referred to it as being civilly dead, this is not how they thought of themselves. These Presbyterians did not immediately cut off all links with the Church of England and set up separate churches. Unlike the Independents and Baptists, who on principle believed in gathered and separated churches, the Presbyterians hated what they called schism and still considered themselves part of the national body. The Presbyterians prayed for restitution of their ministry and, by and large, continued to attend the parish churches after 1662, no longer in the pulpits, but sitting in the pews. Any private preaching to small groups of followers they might do was usually arranged for times that did not clash with parish services. They often kept cordial relationships with conformist ministers. Indeed, Samuel Tapper, ex-vicar of St. Merin in Cornwall, was a close friend of the Bishop of Exeter, Seth Ward, and frequently dined at his palace. A large number of the ejected were buried in parish churches. Of course, some views shifted as they faced up to the new reality and the gradual realisation that the Act of Uniformity was not going to be abolished or amended so that they could be readmitted. But that's a story for another day. Second, geography. Where were these ministers located? Obviously, there was a large number in and around London because of its huge population. But as our identikit suggested, the heaviest concentration of nonconformists per capita was to be found in the West Country, Devon, Dorset, Somerset and Cornwall, where a total of 177 men were ejected, followed by Essex, Suffolk and Lancashire, with a fairly even distribution elsewhere relative to the local population. Leicestershire, with 35 men ejected, was, as in most things, pretty average. And more on them next time. So in counties and cities across England and Wales, men were being ejected. Third, age and length of tenure. Many of the Bartholomeans were relatively young and active, perhaps particularly so in the East Midlands, where a lot were in their early 30s. They could have looked forward to serving their flocks for many years. While a large number of the royalist clergy restored to their livings were considerably older. But again, this is to generalise. Whereas John Galpin, aged 23 at ejection, had been curate in Ashpriors, Somerset for just 2 years, some very elderly and long-serving ministers were also ejected. Samuel Hildesham, son of Arthur of Ashby de la Zouche, was 67 when ejected from his rectory at West Felton, Shropshire, and had served his parishioners there for 34 years. Another ancient minister, John Gilpin, as opposed to Galpin, of Brinklow, Warwickshire, had been well acquainted with some of the old nonconformists, including Hildesham Senior. And it was recorded of Gilpin that the little old man loved to tell stories of those great men, which made his company very pleasant. He was the picture of an old Puritan. He did not live very long after his ejectment. He to the very last preached in his rough. He was so very affectionate in prayer that he generally melted into tears. People used to compare him to Father Hugh Latimer. And just a note here on names. Although most of the ejected had the usual sort of common names, and there were no fewer than 6 John Smiths, there were some unusual ones. That at least 3 men bore the first name Bartholomew seems particularly apt. And I like the sound of Gracious Franklin, Thankful Owen, and Comfort Star. There were some famous names, mostly in London among the ejected, notably Richard Baxter, Thomas Manton, Thomas Brooks, and Thomas Watson, all incidentally published by the Banner of Truth. Another was Philip Henry from Bangor in Flintshire, father of Matthew Henry, who was, it was said, the most generally honoured for holy living. John Owen, another towering minister of the time, was not among the ejected, a popular misconception. And this was because Owen, although episcopally ordained in his youth, had not held any position within the Church of England for some years, being the leading figure among congregational divines. There were also numerous little names serving in obscure backwaters, of whom sparse details are known. However, the names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I hope to introduce you to a few of them today. So now, section two, what happened on the day itself, Sunday, the 24th of August, 1662. Last time, we heard about political apprehension that there might be trouble on the day of ejection. The Government Intelligence Service had been revived in 1661, and by the spring of 1662, their agents were intercepting Presbyterian correspondence. The Bishop of London, Gilbert Sheldon, had his own network of spies. So the ministers had to tread carefully, as their actions and words were monitored. Would they pray for the king from the pulpit? Failure to do so could be construed as political disloyalty, even sedition. Their sermons and texts were scrutinised for coded messages. If they spoke of Jesus as king or referred to the covenant of grace, was this an implicit challenge to Charles II's authority? Richard Baxter, of whom we heard in the last series, was the outstanding figure among the ejected ministers, and others looked to him for a lead in these matters. When the sequestered vicar had been restored in Kidderminster in 1660, Baxter had moved to London, preaching in various city pulpits and taking a lead role at the Savoy Conference of 1661. Baxter was constantly under surveillance by the authorities, later remarking that, "I scarce think that I ever preached a sermon in London without a spy to give them his report of it." Baxter's farewell sermon is often mistakenly dated the 17th of August 1662, because it was included in a collection of sermons which on its cover gives this date for all of the sermons. But in fact, Baxter actually delivered his farewell sermon nearly 3 months earlier, on the 25th of May, 1662, within days of the Act of Uniformity passing through Parliament. Baxter did this partly because a clause in the Act required itinerant lecturers, as he was then, to cease preaching immediately, and he wanted to demonstrate that he intended to obey the authorities in all that was lawful. But he also wanted to encourage others who were still making up their minds by issuing a clear declaration of his intentions not to conform well in advance of the deadline. And here I have to tell you that on the 24th of August 1662, Black Bartholomew's Day itself, nothing happened, in that no farewell sermons were legally preached on this day. This was because the 24th of August was the date on which the Act of Uniformity came into effect, so that any preaching by the non-subscribing ministers had to be done before that date. There's the odd example of a minister who slipped under the radar and did preach on the 24th, either by mistake or intention, but the vast majority of sermons, however, were delivered on the Sunday before Bartholomew's Day, that is, the 17th of August, or on the midweek days leading up to the 24th of August. And in a sense, the government was right to be concerned about the impact of these sermons. Popular preaching regularly drew large crowds, particularly in London, where many famous ministers preached. In 1661, the Privy Council was disturbed to learn that more than 2,000 Londoners had gathered to hear Mr. Graffen preach against bishops, and that Zachary Crofton and Lazarus Seaman were also attracting massive numbers. And some of these listeners would have been true believers, others attended for the entertainment or curiosity. and huge crowds did indeed gather on the last Sunday, curious to hear what the nonconformist ministers had to say for themselves. Samuel Pepys, a connoisseur of sermons, recorded in his diary for Sunday the 17th of August 1662, that at 8 o'clock that morning he'd fought his way through the throng that had gathered around the back door of St Dunstan's in the west. The main doors of the church had not yet been opened, but most of the pews were already full, with people eager to hear what the celebrated vicar, Dr. William Bates, would say. And such scenes were replicated in churches across England and Wales as tens of thousands gathered to listen to the final sermons of hundreds of clergy preparing to quit their Church of England livings. Many in the assembled congregations listened with tears streaming down their faces. Only a few opponents of the ministers made their presence felt. In Acton, Cheshire, the sermon of the vicar, Edward Berghall, was disrupted by Quakers, while in Exeter, the rector, Robert Atkins, was challenged by a leading member of the local gentry, who stood in front of the pulpit and tried to stare him out. In Essex, a local weaver was arrested for threatening to pull the lecturer, Matthew Newcomen, out of the pulpit and roast him alive. But the authorities' real fears about disturbances were focused on the following Sunday, the 24th of August, St Bartholomew's Day, when the vacated pulpits were occupied by replacement preachers who might become the target for the anger many felt at the ejection. In the event, the day passed off relatively peacefully, with only a few reports of trouble. Samuel Pepys wrote of a disturbance at St Matthew's in Friday Street, London, on the 24th of August, where the rector, Henry Hurst, had been ejected. He wrote, "A great many young people knotting together and crying out, 'Porridge,'" which was a derisive nickname for the prayer book, "at the replacement preacher, often and seditiously in the church. And they took the common prayer book, they say, away, and some say, did tear it." But Pepys suggested that such tumults were nothing as bad as common fame represents them, with youths causing trouble for the new preachers in only 3 or 4 London churches. However, in the weeks following Bartholomew's Day, the authorities were alarmed as floods of unlicensed pamphlets containing the minister's farewell sermons began to circulate throughout the country. When the leading London minister, Edmund Calamy, reoccupied his old pulpit in St Mary's Aldermanbury on the 28th of December 1662 because the preacher failed to appear, it was interpreted as open defiance of the law. And Calamy's case became a cause célèbre, with Calamy only being released from prison because of the king's trepidation at the resulting uproar. In the following year, 1663, fears of rebellion seemed to be justified when informers discovered plans of an uprising, conceived by some frustrated northern dissenters, to murder the bishops and restore toleration by force. In the event, things petered out pathetically in a wood near Leeds. It became known as the Farnley Wood Plot. However, the government clamped down very hard. 21 conspirators were executed. A few ejected ministers were accused of complicity, including Henry Wilkinson, principal of Magdalen Hall, Oxford, who ended up in prison at Leicester. And Parliament used this episode as an excuse for passing further legislation tightening the screw on nonconformists, as we shall hear. 3. What did the ministers say? The farewell sermons of the ejected. The texts of 77 farewell sermons still exist, representing only a fraction of the hundreds that would have been preached. Most of the sermons would have lasted between 1 and 2 hours. In the various congregations, there were many practiced note-takers who were able to copy down the sermons as they were preached, and then secretly pass these on to printers. Soon after, it was calculated that there were around 30,000 copies of these unauthorised pamphlets and sermon collections in circulation. Collections of London ministers' sermons, including some celebrated names, were especially popular. And 7 of the 9 sermons that feature in this Banner of Truth edition were from London. I commend this book to you. But in 1663, a collection was published entitled England's Remembrancer, which contained a set of sermons by some ejected ministers from the East Midlands, which appeared in no other compilation. The sermons were published anonymously to protect the ministers involved, but it's clear that their identities were known within nonconformist circles. And 40 years later, the names of these men in Nottinghamshire, Derbyshire, Staffordshire and Leicestershire were added. Because these ministers were not big names, just ordinary local pastors, I focus my study on the 17 sermons in this collection. There are certain similarities of approach and common themes. These men all knew each other very well, and they often exchanged pulpits. However, the ministers were also clearly individuals, with their own personalities and styles. Some of the preachers were very emotional, while others seemed coolly reasoned. Themes include personal explanations for why they felt unable to conform, reflections on why God in his providence had allowed the ejection to happen, exhortations to their flocks to remember all they had been taught and to stand firm on the truths of the Bible, words of challenge, comfort and practical advice for the uncertain days that lay ahead. None of the preachers advocated the congregation separating from the Church of England, but rather people were urged to pray for the restoration of the ministers in due season. And many sermons contained moving personal words of farewell to their beloved flocks. These ejected East Midland ministers selected a wide variety of verses on which to preach. Not surprisingly, many of them favoured the farewell messages and exhortations of Paul's epistles and Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. The parting words of Jesus to his disciples were also chosen. Other fitting texts were those that talked of remembering all that had been taught, like the words to the angel of the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Some of the preachers went to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Psalms, for a message to encourage or comfort the flock they were leaving. And I found many of these sermons very challenging and moving, but there was one sermon in particular that made a particularly powerful impression as I read it. This was preached at the little old parish church in Kirk Langley, Derbyshire, very close to where Kedleston Hall now stands. It was delivered by the 31-year-old rector, Robert Seddon, who had ministered there for the previous 6 years. For his farewell sermon, Seddon chose to preach on the final moments of Jesus with his disciples before his ascension, in Luke 24, 50-51. And Jesus led them, the disciples, out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. Seddon explains that Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, is the only source of every blessing that God's people enjoy. His rich exposition of these various blessings is heartwarming. But, Seddon says, you can never inherit the blessings unless you be espoused to Christ. And Seddon's very aware that not all in his congregation have been converted, and this is perhaps his last opportunity to urge them to repent and believe the gospel. The only way for anyone to be saved, he says, is through the blood of Christ, for Jesus Christ is the only door at which God gives his dole of blessings and by which we can enter into the Father's presence and favour. And to give you a true sense of what Seddon said, I'm going to read part of that sermon to you now. My dear people, the time of my departure from you, not voluntary but constrained, seemeth now at hand. Possibly I am speaking the words of a dying man and may see your faces no more in this place. 'Tis my comfort I have not kept back anything that is profitable for you, nor shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God, but have, to my ability, taught you to observe all things whatsoever Christ hath commanded. Then, after explaining why his conscience will not allow him to conform, Seddon speaks of his own future. I'll patiently commit myself to him that judgeth righteously, endeavouring to follow his steps, who became poor that we might be made rich, and suffered greater things for me than I can do for him. On him I desire to be found, waiting and keeping his way, who hath the giving of the opening of the mouth, who can, if he please, restore our liberties and pleasant things. If not, here I am. Let him do what is good in his sight. The will of the Lord be done. And just as it appears that Seddon is concluding his sermon as he pronounces a blessing on the people, he seems to be overcome as he looks upon his congregation, particularly the unsaved, and he launches into a passionate pleading. Though I be a weak earthen vessel, a reed shaken with the wind, yet shall not my mouth be open and my heart enlarged when I must preach to you no more. Am I leaving you? My beloved and longed for, how gladly would I leave you all in the arms of Jesus Christ. Shall I leave any of you wedded to your sins and lusts? Shall I leave any of you glued to the world and not espoused to one husband, even Jesus Christ? Shall my liberty to preach Christ to you cease before you can all say of him, my beloved is mine and I am his? Oh, that if it were the will of God, it might not be so. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for you is that you might be saved. My earnest request and suit to you this day is that you will come to Jesus Christ and be married to him for ever. Have pity on me, O my people. Have pity on your afflicted, grieved, dying pastor. And this is the pity I crave at your hands, that you would none of you rest in a Christless condition, but expect blessings and blessedness only through Christ, that whether I come again to you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you prize and love Christ fervently, that you obey him sincerely, constantly and universally, having respect to all his commandments. So say I to you this day, whose cheeks I see bedewed with tears, if my heart deceive me not, I desire my natural and civil life a little longer, that I might see you Israelites indeed, and grown in grace. I seek not yours, but you, O my flock. I labour not to draw you after me, but after Christ. Nay, you may not expect me to be preaching to you any longer, but once more I am tendering you to Jesus Christ. I come a-wooing in behalf of my Lord and Master. I come to tell you that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, and except you believe, you shall be damned. that unless you obey Christ, you will fall short of eternal salvation. And if you have not the Son, you have not life. I come to tell you of your poverty and blindness, of your nakedness and misery without Christ, that all your hope will perish unless it be built on Christ the cornerstone, and that you can obtain no blessings but through Christ. Seddon then tells them of his own conversion. The smiting of the shepherd and scattering of the sheep was the occasion of a sermon that enlightened me, quickened me. This breach brought me to Christ, acquainted me with my necessity of interest in Christ. Oh, that my civil death might minister occasion of your spiritual and eternal life. Oh, that this divorcing day betwixt you and me might be the day of your espousals to Christ. Further motives for closing with Christ follow, and how this should be pursued before the final benediction from Seddon. Well, you may be curious to know what happened to Robert Seddon after his ejection. He lived in the home of a local supporter for many years, preaching to small groups around the area. Seddon's gift for preaching apparently became more widely known, since Richard Baxter tells the story how, in 1676, when he was absent for a while from his new meeting house in Oxenden Street, London, his friends had got Seddon, recently arrived in London, to preach what was only the second sermon ever to be delivered in the new chapel. Quite an honour, really, to follow the famous Richard Baxter into the pulpit. Seddon was given instructions that if the authorities broke into the service, he should quickly step through a door into Baxter's own house, since the officer's powers only extended to the meeting house. However, somehow things went wrong, and while Seddon was preaching, three justices with soldiers came to seize the preacher. They were expecting this to be Baxter and had prepared a warrant to send him to prison for 6 months. Instead, they arrested Seddon, crossing Baxter's name out of the warrant and substituting Seddon's name, even though most of the particulars didn't apply to him at all. And Seddon was imprisoned for 3 months in the gatehouse before Baxter managed finally to secure his release. Now, section 4, what happened next? The immediate aftermath of the ejection. The Bartholomeans woke up on the 24th of August without jobs or incomes. Those who had occupied vicarages and rectories were homeless. Most of these men had wives and families to support, and although some had their own private financial means, others were facing penury. While trusting in God's providence, an urgent priority would be to ensure that they did not starve. In the preceding weeks, many discussions took place among the networks of local ministers about what they should do. Hundreds of congregations had lost their pastor. Although the ministers would have forfeited their tithes by refusing to subscribe, some parish congregations showed their love by paying their ejected pastors what they should have received, which must have been an enormous help initially. What were the options open to the ministers then for making ends meet? Well, the first was death and glory. Old Simeon Ash, one of the leading London Presbyterian ministers, famously went immediately to glory. Edmund Calamy, who preached Ash's funeral sermon, which was often included in collections of farewell sermons, said that he, Ash, went seasonably to heaven at the very time when he was cast out of the church. He was buried the very evening of Bartholomew Day. In the next few months, several more followed Ash to the grave. Some other older ministers, worn out by years of toil, quietly retired. The second option was emigration. In the 1630s, in the face of rising persecution, about 30,000 nonconformists had sailed for New England to start a fresh life where they could worship according to their consciences. Now, 30 years later, plans were discussed for another general Puritan exodus to the New World. "There is great talk," wrote a Massachusetts divine in July 1662, "of many ministers with their congregations coming over the next year, if room can be found for them." But nothing came of this. There was no second sailing of American settlers. In fact, the total number of those who left England after 1662 was between 30 and 40, 15 of whom crossed the Atlantic. John Owen was invited to become pastor at Boston, Massachusetts in 1663, and even as late as June 1666, it was said that he was likely to come, but he didn't. One who did emigrate was Thomas Whalley, former rector of St. Mary's Whitechapel. He was arrested for preaching after his ejection and subsequently sailed for New England with his family in May 1663. Whalley became pastor at Barnstaple, Massachusetts, and died there in March 1678. Another 10 of the ejected settled temporarily or permanently in Holland, a long-time haven for English nonconformists. Six more sought refuge in Ireland. A few ministers spent time in places as far flung as Bermuda, Madras, Barbados, and Suriname, taking the gospel with them. Joseph Alain talked of becoming a missionary in China, but nothing came of it, not least because of his declining health. But as A.G. Matthews says, "By far the majority of those ejected did not move far from their old parishes. Some indeed remained there for the rest of their lives, except perhaps for a short enforced removal when the 5 Mile Act came first into operation in 1666. Others returned to their former homes, generally in the same or an adjoining county." The third option was financial backing from supporters. And a significant number of the ejected enjoyed the support of wealthy patrons, aristocrats and gentry who gave them money and sheltered them in their own homes. As private chaplains, the ministers were able to preach to the household and tutor the children. Sometimes these benefactors were able to protect them from prosecution or imprisonment. Thomas Manton relied heavily on the backing of aristocrats, such as the Earl and Countess of Bedford. The influential Earl of Manchester was able to play a part in securing the release of Edmund Calamy from Newgate Jail. And this patronage was replicated on a more modest scale by local gentry families throughout the country. Ministers who themselves had adequate provision did not forget those of the household of faith who were in a less fortunate position. Men like Thomas Watson contributed out of their own pockets and in their sermons appealed for gifts to aid the needy pastors. Francis Talence, curate of St. Mary's Shrewsbury, travelled to London in February 1664 to collect money on behalf of the ejected ministers of Shropshire, including Samuel Taylor, curate of Edstason, Wem, whose house burned down in a fire, and had a wife and 9 children to support. Talence, who'd known Taylor for 42 years, later wrote of him, "He is not quite blind, but his sight is so far gone that he cannot read anything to any purpose with the help of any spectacles, yet continues to preach, though he be also weak and sickly. His loving usual hearers are so poor that they can give him little, scarce £6 a year, and his straits are very great. Some of his children still depend on him. He is in debt." In time, a common fund was set up to coordinate financial aid where it was needed, and this was increasingly the case as the cohort of Bartholomeans got older and less able to support themselves. Fourthly, other ways of earning a living. There were some occupations to which the ministers, as educated university men, could readily turn their hand. Most obvious of these was private teaching. Scores of the ejected ministers are recorded as taking a few boarders into their own homes, instructing them in Latin and mathematics, as well as the scriptures. Other ministers practiced medicine or physic, charging fees for their services if their patients could afford it. And in addition to teaching and practicing medicine, many of the ejected also did a bit of farming on the side, their wives frequently assisting in the practical tasks. And I like the story of Thomas Waite, former vicar of Wetwang, East Yorkshire, which illustrates the resourcefulness of these men and their families. And it was reported of Thomas Waite that he, quotes, continued in his place after his ejectment, and his wife taught scholars and he assisted her. He kept 3 or 4 cows and looked after them himself in the winter season. He also hired the tilling of an ox gang of land which he had purchased, the crop of which he used himself to thrash out in winter in order to the support of himself and his wife and son and 2 daughters. He kept also about 40 or 50 sheep which he looked after in winter and foddered evening and morning, commonly in his own yard. After he was ejected, he continued preaching in his own house, would have all his scholars resort thither every Lord's Day, and opened his doors and preached without fear, though he was sometimes disturbed by the constable of the town. And apparently, while still serving as vicar, Waite, quotes, went by the name of Burn Roast among his parishioners, because he commonly held them so long in his preaching. Another Bartholomean, James King, ex-vicar of Debenham in Suffolk, also resorted to farming. And it was said of King that when he was thrown out of his living, he knew not whither to go. His enemies found a house for him presently, that is, a jail. And when he was out of that, he was forced to take a farm and mind secular business very diligently in order to a subsistence. And he used to sweat in harvest and endure the cold in winter, that he might keep the lean wolf from the door. Well, so far we've concentrated on the financial realities for the ministers after ejection. But did they carry on preaching after they had been silenced? There was a considerable variety of views amongst the Bartholomeans, especially the Presbyterians, about how far they should go in continuing with their preaching and pastoral ministry. What could they do that did not actually infringe the law? Legally, of course, they were now banned from preaching in any parish church, and, with a few exceptions, most accepted this situation, but prayed that they might be restored to their congregations. And many accounts mention the men preaching privately in homes or to small groups. Joseph Alleyne, whose Alarm to Unconverted Sinners was one of the bestsellers we looked at last year, was ejected from his post as assistant at St Mary Magdalene, Taunton, along with the older minister George Newton and his father-in-law Richard Alleyne, rector of Batcombe. Joseph Alleyne was so concerned for the spiritual welfare of the flocks left without a shepherd and in danger of, quotes, grievous wolves, that he wrote an open letter to the ejected ministers pleading with them to continue preaching. And it was published in 1664 under the title A Call to Archippus, a reference to Colossians 4:17, where Paul writes, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. And it seems that some local ministers in Somerset had given up preaching altogether. In typically passionate and direct fashion, Alleyne appeals to them not to be mere hirelings who laboured only for financial gain, but true shepherds who would even lay down their lives for their sheep. In a time of spiritual famine, he said, how could they withhold the store of corn in their possession when the forsaken, starving flocks came crying to them for bread? Elaine refers to the martyrs of the past who counted it a, quote, glorious privilege to suffer for Christ. And, he went on, is a fine or a prison enough to stop the mouths of God's servants nowadays by the hundreds? Did the apostles give over preaching when commanded by the magistrates, or did they answer, it is better to obey God rather than man? Besides, Elaine continues, by remaining silent, the ministers are neglecting the fairest opportunity that ever you had or may have in all your lives to honour the God that sent you, to save sinners, build up saints, and everlastingly vindicate the reputation of Christ's ministry, and further your own peace and comfort here and glory hereafter. It's powerful and challenging stuff. But Elaine is also pragmatic. Even if some are not prepared to defy the law openly, there's still much they can do to help their former parishioners, he says, within the confines of the law. They can write spiritually encouraging letters to them, and they can preach the same sermon multiple times to small groups in private houses. And Elaine himself lived out what he called on others to do. After his ejection, he and Newton remained in Taunton, holding their congregation together by meeting in groups and worshipping in private houses in an endeavour to avoid arrest. Elaine regularly preached 6 times a week, sometimes even 14 times, in and around the town. He was first imprisoned in 1663 in Ilchester Jail, despite nothing being found against him, and spent his time writing pastoral letters to his people in Taunton. He suffered further imprisonments because he refused to pay the fines for preaching at illegal conventicles. With Elaine in the prison were other ministers, including his brother-in-law, John Norman, vicar of Bridgewater, and John Turner, rector of Cricket, Malaby. John Turner was renowned for his very loud voice, so he often preached out of the prison window to people gathered in the street, repeating the sermons of other ministers with quieter voices who delivered them within. Once when Turner was preaching, the jailkeeper shot at him through the window, but Turner, quotes, pulled in his head, missed the shot, and then went on preaching. And addressing himself to the jailer made him quake and tremble. And next time, we'll look at the experiences of the local ministers ejected in Leicestershire, and their stories will illustrate in more detail what happened next. Well, so much for the immediate aftermath of 1662. We will now, fifthly, have a very brief survey of what happened in the following decades. First of all, the next 10 years up to 1672, and then secondly, the period up to 1689. So, up to 1672. And even though things were difficult straight after 1662, they got considerably tougher for the ejected ministers and God's people when Parliament passed further punitive legislation in 1664 and 1665. The first of these acts was the 1664 Conventicle Act, and the excuse for this was the fear of rebellion after the Farnley Wood plot. A conventicle was defined as any secret, illegal or forbidden religious meeting, so that covered everything outside the auspices of the parish church. The Act forbade 5 or more people from meeting together for worship, except in accordance with the liturgy of the Church of England. For a first offence, the penalty was a fine of £5 or 3 months' imprisonment. For a second offence, it increased to a fine of £10 or 6 months' imprisonment. And for a third offence, a fine of £100 or transportation for 7 years. The Conventicle Act was followed by the 1665 Five Mile Act. And this act was provoked by the actions of certain dissenting clergy in 1665. In the spring and summer of that year, the Great Plague raged in London. An estimated 70,000 people died, while the King, Parliament and wealthy citizens fled to Oxford for safety. According to Richard Baxter, most of the parish clergy also fled, deserting their congregations in their hour of need. Quotes, "Whereupon divers nonconformists, pitying the dying and distressed people that had none to call the impenitent to repentance, nor to help men to prepare for another world, nor to comfort them in their terrors, when about 10,000 died in a week, resolved that no obedience to the laws of any mortal men whatsoever could justify them for neglecting of men's souls and bodies in such extremities. Therefore, they resolved to stay with the people and to go into the forsaken pulpits, though prohibited, and to preach to the poor people before they died, and also to visit the sick and get what relief they could for the poor." Rather than commending the sacrificial bravery of these godly dissenters, however, Parliament was outraged at their impudence, but thus assuming the pastoral responsibility of the departed clergy. From its safe haven in Oxford, Parliament passed the 5 Mile Act in October 1665. This act required all ejected ministers to sign an oath not to endeavour at any time, quotes, "any alteration of government, either in church or state." This became known as the Oxford Oath. And perhaps rather surprisingly, quite a few Presbyterian ministers were prepared to swear it. However, for those who refused to swear, the penalties were severe. They were forbidden to come within 5 miles of any parish in which they had exercised their ministry, any place where they had held conventicles, any city or corporate town or any borough represented in Parliament. And the penalty for disobedience was a £40 fine. And unless you had a bottomless pocket, the effects were drastic. Many Bartholomeans had to move from their home area and people, where the majority had remained, and seek sanctuary elsewhere. Many had to stop teaching in the schools they had set up. Large numbers of ministers sought refuge in London, especially in the parish of St Giles Cripplegate, within whose borders lay Bunhill Fields, the famous dissenting burial ground, where many Bartholomeans are interred. Others gathered in towns that fell outside the provisions of the Act, such as Mansfield or Birmingham. Nevertheless, there are numerous examples of ministers, their congregations and meeting house owners being prosecuted under the provisions of these two acts and a second Conventicle Act of 1670, and suffering heavy fines and imprisonment. Many groups continued to meet secretly, some in small parcels of four, but others, like the Broadmead Particular Baptists in Bristol, resolving to continue meeting publicly till they were, quotes, "made to cease by force." There are lots of stories of meetings being brutally broken up and participants arrested. And congregations particularly try to shield their ministers, who are punished the most severely. However, the Lord enabled his people to stand firm under persecution, and dissenting congregations flourished. There was a period of respite in 1672 when King Charles II issued a declaration of indulgence by royal prerogative. This suspended the penal laws and allowed dissenters to meet freely for worship, provided they had a licence for their meeting house and for their preacher. It also allowed Roman Catholics to worship in private houses, which many dissenters had misgivings about. Many too had qualms about the use of the royal prerogative, setting a precedent for who knew what, and fears that the information supplied by dissenters in order to obtain licences could be used against them. Despite reservations, though, more than 1,400 licences were issued for preachers, of whom almost two-thirds were named, not always accurately, as Presbyterians, the remainder being Congregationalists or Independents, and Baptists. The number was largely made up of men ejected a decade earlier, although 338 had died in the interval. Presbyterians felt a certain ambivalence because this seemed to mark the end of their vision of comprehension. However, despite the indulgence only lasting for a year, it provided an important stimulus for dissent. Newly legal meeting houses were filled to overflowing, while many parish churches languished. Now, events up to 1689. And the tracing of subsequent events is really a story for another day. Suffice it to say that the brief interlude of indulgence was followed by another period of renewed severe persecution of dissenters in the early 1680s, and we heard something of this in the 2020 lectures in the testimony of Charles Doe. Charles II's brother James, an open Roman Catholic, succeeded him as king in 1685. Many dissenters were caught up in Monmouth's ill-fated rebellion against King James II in June 1685. However, the glorious revolution of 1688, by which James's Protestant daughter and son-in-law, William and Mary, replaced him on the throne, gave Orthodox dissenters legal freedom to worship in their own way. Although not civil equality, they were still barred from public service. Now, conclusion. The last of the Bartholomeans lived on for nearly 60 years after the Great Ejection. When Nathan Denton, former vicar of Bolton-upon-Dearne, South Yorkshire, died in October 1720, aged 85, it marked the end of an era that stretched from the reign of Elizabeth I, when some of the oldest Bartholomeans had been born, to that of George I, a period of 125 years. Their conscientious and courageous stand, refusing to compromise on biblical truth, is the historical soil in which nonconformist churches were planted. God honoured their faithful witness, which has borne much fruit for Christ's kingdom in the intervening centuries. The ejected ministers lived in very different times to ours, but there seem to be many similarities to our present circumstances. They had much to say about living for Christ in situations of persecution, spiritual decline, and government hostility to the Word of God and gospel freedoms. So, to close, I offer no lessons, only the words of four ejected ministers. Like Abel in Hebrews 11 verse 4, they, being dead, yet speaketh. 1. From Joseph Alain, a challenge for preachers to take heed of your ministry that you fulfil it. You are the champions of the Lord, and shall you not be valiant for the truth upon earth, and confess your Lord in the face of danger, though in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation? Will it be a sufficient answer at God's righteous judgment when the Lord shall ask us why we did not preach the gospel as he had bid us, to say, Lord, it was because the magistrate did forbid us? Ask yourself whether it be not better to glorify God by a prison, if that you fear should come upon you, than to be an offence and a stumbling block by sitting still. Better we were without liberty than it should not serve him. What a small thing is riches or poverty, sickness or health, liberty or bonds, unless in order to his glory. 2. From John Barrett, rector of St. Peter's, Nottingham, an urgent challenge to all of us to improve the daytime God hath allotted to us to work. The day of grace, oh, that we had known our day. We have had a large space and a fair season of working granted to us. And yet I am afraid that, as to the most of us, little of our work is done. The consideration of our former loss of time should cause us henceforward to double our diligence. Now let not a day pass over your heads, wherein you do not some way further the work of your salvation. especially improve the Lord's Day, not to be spent in idleness. The Sabbaths are the harvest time for our souls. From William Cross, Vicar of Beeston, Nottinghamshire. Encouragement for hard times. There's enough in God to encourage a believer when greatly distressed. The soul may say, "Here's a bitter cup, full of much poison given me to drink. But I know it will prove healthful unto me, because it comes from the hand of a skilful physician that kills the poison and corrects the nature of the unwholesome drugs." God limits the power of our enemy, so that if a believer be frighted by hearing the lion roar, he is again encouraged by the jingling of the chain. He cannot fix a scab upon our body without a license from God. Fourthly and finally, from John Hiron, Rector of Bredsall, Derbyshire. A reminder of what a blessing it is to enjoy the means of grace, to live in a valley of vision, to sit under a powerful ministry, to have the benefit of religious parents, their instruction and holy example, to have Bibles, catechisms, Sabbath days and sacramental days, the market days for grace by the blessing of God, upon which the soul may be converted and be made wise to salvation. I am sure you would not change conditions with the wealthiest, healthfulest, beautifulest, graceless person in the world. Others have the nether springs of earthly riches. Thou hast the upper springs of heavenly treasures.